Well, you probably know where we're going, so open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to still be there for a couple of more weeks, and Lord willing, we'll be able to finish this up and get back to our study of the Gospel of John. I never have been one to want to hurry whenever it goes through anything as far as Scripture is concerned, because our concern is not so much getting through it. Our concern is understanding it and knowing what it says. And our purpose in this study has been to remind us of what the New Testament says about the church. There has been and is a great deal of confusion in our evangelical world now about what a church is and what it is to be. So we're going back to the foundation, we're going back to the New Testament, and we're asking ourselves the question, what exactly is the church to be, what is its purpose, and what is its plan? This is the Lord's church, it is His, He paid for it, and He governs it. It is His word by which He does so, and that's what we're considering as we go back to the authority of the written word of God. So let me read the passage again for us, just so we are reminded of it. And in verse 40 is where I'll begin, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. The word of God says, "And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and then that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." For many of us who read in the circles of the Christian community, we are familiar with a man by the name of Ken Ham. Ken Ham has been instrumental in having his finger on the pulse of the culture for some time and showing us how the culture has departed from the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. But also, he has very clearly showed us that there are many within the church that have departed from the authority of the Word of God. And he has great concern for that. He has actually had a number of believers and even strong influential believers tell him that he was too rigid, too strong, too rigid as far as his commitment to the authority of Scripture on the book of Genesis. And he has really just seen that the church itself has begun a departure away from the authority of the Word of God. And the reason why that we see a lot of the challenges facing the church today is because of this very reason. In his own words, in dealing with a lot of what we call today the millennials, you know, each group has a new name now. And it used to be the baby boomers, I think it was. And then there's another group, the millennials. Now there's Generation X. But the millennials are those that are supposedly born between 1980 to 2000. These are the millennials. There's been a lot of talk and a lot of discussion as to how the church is to reach the millennials. And the reason why is because there's a lot of talk about why the millennials are leaving the church. And according to Ken Ham, they are leaving in droves. Large populations of young people are leaving the church after they graduate from high school, go to college, and are indoctrinated with the secular teaching of the world, and then they do not affirm their belief that they once held, at least what they say they once held, whenever they were at home with their parents. So in those words, Ken Ham says, the 20-somethings in America, often called the millennials, appear to be at a tipping point. If they keep going in the same spiritual direction, this younger generation, the future leaders, will fundamentally change the culture and the church. Now, I'll tell you, they're already doing that. They're already doing that. He goes on and says, I believe that this is a huge warning sign to the church. When a generation no longer builds its worldview on the foundation of an absolute authority of God's Word, the new generation begins to question everything it says, including morality. Then they do what is right in their own eyes. Eventually, we reach a tipping point, a twisted perspective where, like Israel, we call evil good and good evil. He goes on to say, let's face it. Children are being contaminated as a result of their secular education, the secular media, and their secular friends. In a world of no absolutes, evolution, sex outside of marriage and gay marriage, attacks on gender distinction, humanism, and false religion, children are being tossed to and fro. He says many churches are focused on using their church services and ministries as evangelistic purposes, often neglecting the equipping of believers. But the church's primary job, and I do agree with him in this, the church's primary job when it meets together and assembles together is to train and to disciple followers of Christ, not to reach the world. Now, you have to understand his perspective. He's saying when we meet together, the purpose is to train us in the Word of God so that, as he goes on and says, believers are then salt and light reaching the lost world with the gospel as they are going into the world. We are to gather for edification and equipping and scatter in the world for evangelism. Sadly, many churches think entertainment is what the 20s generation wants instead of giving them answers they need to know so that they can trust God's Word from the very beginning. And he's right on target. He has always been on target with this. He saw this coming years and years ago. And now we're in the middle of it. We're seeing it happen right now. And so what we have to do is go back to the authority of Scripture. Now, with that said, I was reading some other articles this past week. We call them bloggers. And these bloggers are talking about the millennials and the direction that they're going. And one particular blogger, I'm not familiar with who he is, but what he had to say was good. He said that the new millennials do not need a hip pastor. What they need is a bigger view of God. And he was talking about that more and more, he's even begin to see this trend, that more and more some of these millennials who have went into this whole new culturally relevant church approach are now beginning to see that it has a deficit, that you don't learn the Word of God. And so now they're coming back, and believe it or not, now there's a movement within the millennials to move away from all the lasers and the smoke and the fogs and the rock bands, and to move to a approach where you come in and meditate quietly upon the Word of God and have someone teach you the Word of God with no music. I thought, wow, we can't seem to get straight on this. And the reason why is because we're not going back to the authority of the Word of God. And I do agree that one of the major problems facing the millennials today is that they have a low view of God. They do not have a biblical God in their mindset. We don't need to feed them more culture. They have enough of that. They get that everywhere they go. What we need to feed them is the Word of God and give them a biblical mindset, a biblical understanding of who this God is, that He is not just your buddy up in heaven to help you out with your daily needs. That this God in heaven is holy. And like R.C. Sproul rightly says, the biggest question anyone could ever face is, how can I, as a sinner, be made right with this holy and just God? That is the most important question any person, whether they're a millennial or baby boomer or anything else, could concern themselves with. And the church has opted to move away from its central task to teach and to preach from the authority of God's Word on what we call proper theology, or theology proper, which is the character of God. We have minimized God to a genie, to where He is there to serve your every need. When in fact, the approach that should be understood correctly is, you, as a sinner, are under the wrath of God, and if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will experience eternal wrath and hell forever. That needs to be understood and preached. We need to get off this whole bandwagon that says God is there for me all the time and the reason why God exists is for me. No, it's quite the opposite. The reason why you exist is for God and His glory. You were created for His glory. And I have shared this before and I'll say it again. You will glorify God whether you want to or not. You will glorify Him in heaven if you accept His grace and His mercy and the salvation in Christ, or you will glorify His justice and His holiness in hell forever. One way or the other, you will glorify God. You are created for His glory. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I are a part of has been created, has been made, has been ordained by Jesus Christ for His glory. That's why we exist. That's why we exist. We exist for His glory. And as we've looked at this, we began looking at a number of points to consider the purpose and the plan for the church. And this is not a comprehensive theology of the church, but it does help us to go back to the foundational principles found in the Word of God. The first is this: Christ is the Lord of His church. He's king, He's ruler, whatever He says goes. That's one way to say it. Secondly, Christ builds His church. I don't build it, you don't build it, He builds it. And if you try to incorporate other methods other than what He has planned, then you are doing it the wrong way. To build the church the right way is to build it the way Jesus Christ said He would build it. And He chose to do it this way. We meet together, we fellowship around the Word of God, study the Word of God, become equipped in the Word of God so that we can go out and be salt and light in the community and win people to Jesus Christ outside this church and this structure. So Jesus said He builds His church. He's the one who does that. By the way, that eliminates the pressure on any of us to make someone believe, because you can't do that anyway. That would be like saying, I'm going to make someone be born again. You can't do that. Only God can do that. That is regeneration. That is a work of a sovereign God in the heart of a person. So Christ builds His church, and then Christ plans His church, and Christ purposes His church, and we just kind of got into the plans for His church, and that is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 and following, where we've already seen a number of them. And the plan that He has for His church is that His church, first of all, would be separated. Secondly, saved. Then steadfast, teaching, fellowshipping, celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptism, praying, giving, praising, and fearing. That really sums up the plan that God has for the church. It's not that complicated. It really isn't. Now, I will say this. It is difficult to make sure you keep on task here. It's not easy not to get distracted for a lot of other things that are going on. But I will tell you that these are the primary things that God intends for His church. If you could find one church that would really concentrate on these things, then it would do the same thing that occurred in the book of Acts, where they turned the world upside down for Christ. They were literally committed that much. So Christ's church should be separated, saved, steadfast, and we began looking at teaching last Sunday, and I have to finish up with a few other statements about that because I did not get through all of that. And I want to just say a few things more concerning that. Verse 42, where it says the church was a teaching church. Remember, in verse 42, Luke records for us in the book of Acts, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was one of the first primary priorities of the church. They continued, persisted in, they did not faint away, they persevered in the apostles' doctrine. It did not matter what was going on in their life or how intense the persecution may have been, they were not giving up on the apostles' doctrine. They did not have Bibles like you and I have today. They may have had some manuscripts that were circulating around. The letters of the apostles were beginning to circulate around, but they were there to learn what the apostles were saying. The apostles were still alive, and they were teaching them directly. And they were learning the apostles' doctrine. They made it a top priority. They could care less what the culture said, and they didn't care about restraints or location or travel. That had no effect on them at all. They were more concerned about the initial responsibility that God gave to the church to teach the apostles' doctrine. And by the way, the primary call, you may already know this, I hope you do, the primary call and responsibility that is given to a pastor or a teaching elder in the church is to ensure that the church is taught sound doctrine. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you'll find out very clearly that the primary task of the pastor is to teach the Word of God and to ensure that the church is not led astray with false doctrine. And I'll say this, listen to me carefully. If the pulpit is weak, the church is going to be weak. If the pulpit is compromising, the church will learn to compromise. If the pulpit is lacking depth, the church will be shallow. If the pulpit is not primary, then the church will assume that the Word of God is not primary. So whenever that takes second place or plays second fiddle, then you'll find out that that will also be the case in the people's lives. But whenever you look at a church that exalts the Word of God properly, studies the Word of God effectively, communicates the authority and the integrity of the Word of God clearly, then you'll note that that church believes that and trusts that and follows that. It is a challenge in this world. We are in that era or that season whenever, you know, people are not willing to listen to sound doctrine. They don't want it. They want that makes them feel good. But we are to give it whether they want it or not. That's what God tells us in His Word. And by the way, there is no reason whatsoever for a pastor to be lazy and slothful in his study and proclamation of the Word of God. And too many pastors spend too much time at the PTA than they do in their study. There are a lot of things you can get involved in that are important and are nice and are wonderful. But that's not what God called the pastor to do. He is to teach the Word of God. And I am sad to say that there are many pastors who get very large salaries and spend their days and their hours and their times on a lot of stuff that has nothing to do with what God called them to do. And that's one of the reasons why we are where we are today is because the pastors are no longer theologians. You do realize, folks, that years ago, whenever they had the councils and the creeds and all of that, the guys that met together, these weren't seminary professors. These were pastors. These were guys who had local assemblies where they taught the Word of God Lord's Day after Lord's Day. They taught effectively the Word of God. So whenever they wanted to call together a group of men to combat the heresies of the day, they called the pastors together. Because they were the ones who knew the theology. They were the ones that had the capacity to be able to handle the assault of Satan on the church. And that is the way it should be today, but sadly it's not. Too many pastors are more concerned about church growth theory or being more pragmatic than the next guy or how to be more culturally relevant. And in fact, what we're ending up with is a large group of people that associate together and call themselves a church, and they are not the church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following says this, that Jesus Christ Himself gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists, and then He says, pastors and teachers. So He gave the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the purpose to equip or to build up the saints for the work of the ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, this is to go on and on and on until we finally reach maturity in our Christian faith, which simply means it's going to keep going on and on and on until we finally die and go to heaven. In Acts 20, verse 27, where Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, which means he gave all of the Word of God, whether it was offensive or not. Therefore, take heed, he says, to yourselves, and he's talking to the elders and the pastors there. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all, listen to this, the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer and to shepherd the church of God. That is the Greek word poimen. It means to feed, to nourish the church. And what is the pastor to feed you? His opinions? The news media? No, he's to feed you the Word of God. The Word of God. Peter said the same thing in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory which will be revealed. Then he says, in command, shepherd or feed or pastor the flock of God which is among you serving as overseers. The task of the pastor is to feed, to shepherd the church, to feed you, teach you the Word of God so that you can grow and be equipped in the Word of God and have an effective ministry that God has called you to. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and following says, as Paul finishes up his letter to Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Then he tells Timothy in verse 2, preach the Word. Preach the Word. So, the task of the church is to be a teaching church. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a church that doesn't teach. So if a church is doing anything other than teaching the Word of God, it's not a New Testament church. If all they're concerned about is evangelizing the lost people whenever they come, it's missing the primary responsibility of the church when it assembles together. I believe that evangelism is very important. We're going to get to that when we finally get to the purpose of the church. But as far as the plan of the church, when it meets together, we are to assemble around the Word of God and study it so that we are well equipped in it. Now, I'll tell you that this is a lifelong journey, a lifelong task, isn't it? This is not something that's going to happen overnight. It takes a long, disciplined life to study the Word of God, to know what it says about all the areas of theology that it talks about. But we're going to move on, because if I don't, we'll never get done with the series. And there's more. In fact, I've promised myself that I'm going to come back to that topic a couple more times later on, because I have a few more things I want to say. All right? But we're going to move to the next part of this, and that is this. The church was not only a teaching church, but it was a fellowshipping church. A fellowshipping church. So today we're going to cover one more word in second chapter of Acts in verse 42. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? Fellowship. Fellowship. Now this is a very important New Testament word for the church. And I hope as I work our way through this that we'll get a biblical definition of what fellowship is. Now, the Greek word is koinonia. You probably heard that, I'm sure. It has been translated fellowship. It has the idea of that, but it's a lot deeper than that. It's much deeper than just what you may think of with fellowship, because a lot of the more secular idea behind the word fellowship is what you could get at your local bar. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about biblical fellowship. In the New Testament era, the word fellowship had a great deal of depth to it. In fact, it expected participation to be involved in fellowship. For instance, that same word, koinonia, is translated in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, contribution. Same exact word, but it's translated contributing to the poor. It's also translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, to share or to be sharing. It's translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, participation. Same Greek word. So it's translated fellowship, it's translated share, it's translated contribute, it's translated participation, and over again it's translated that throughout the New Testament. You get a little hint of what it means whenever you read some of the context of the way the words are used. For instance, whenever you read what it says over in 1 John chapter 1 and following, it uses the word fellowship there. It's translated fellowship, but you get a little idea of the depth of it. When John says in 1 John 1, 3, what we have seen, we have heard, and we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If we say, he says, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Whenever you read that, you get an idea that the word fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia, has more depth than just a superficial surface relationship. In fact, the word, as I told you, has been translated participation or contribution, but actually in this context it has the idea of partnership. That you're literally partnered up with Christ, that you are part of Him. This fellowship is not the external fellowship. This is the fellowship that comes because you are united with Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with Christ. So it's the idea that you have a right relationship with Him. The word fellowship translated in 1 John, the word koinonia that's translated fellowship here, whenever we read it, we often think of, well, we're going to have food and fellowship. That I have to keep my fellowship with the Lord right. That I already have my relationship, but I need to keep my fellowship right. But that's not what 1 John is talking about. He's literally talking about what we think of when we think of relationship. He's thinking about your union with Christ. And it's very intimate. In fact, the word fellowship translated in chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts, when it says that, the fellowship or the word koinonia actually has the idea that involved in that is the breaking of bread and prayer. That those are not separate elements of the church, but they are the way, or one of the ways in which true biblical fellowship occurs in the context of the breaking of bread and prayer. And in those days, as we'll see later on, the breaking of bread was more than just the Lord's table. They would meet together and they would fellowship around what they would call the love feast. They would have food for each one, and they would bring food together, and they would have fellowship together, and then they would serve the Lord's table every time they met together. Now, the word fellowship is translated common in a number of other places that have everything in common. And whenever you read chapter 2 and verse 44 and following, you'll get a little better idea of what was meant by the word fellowship. Listen to this in verse 44. Now, all who believed were to what? Together, and had all things in common. That's the word koinos, common. It comes from the word koinonia, or koinonia comes from it. In verse 45, they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all. And then verse 46, so continuing daily in one what? Accord. That means unified, together. That's the idea that is developed through the word fellowship. Now, whenever you take all of the biblical evidence of fellowship and all of the lexicon evidence of fellowship and the word itself, and you trace it through all of the usages in the New Testament, you'll find out that here is a biblical definition of fellowship. Listen to this carefully. Biblical fellowship is a consistent, persistent, intentional coming together of believers for the purpose of building one another up in the faith through intimate, loving relationships by personal involvement in one another's lives through caring, sharing, encouraging, counseling, and teaching and praying with and for one another. It involves taking the necessary time to get to know one another on a deeper level, which of necessity means it will be more than a one-hour Sunday morning service. Now, did y'all get that? Let me read it again. I know you did. This is true biblical fellowship. A consistent, persistent, intentional coming together of believers for the purpose of building up one another in the faith through intimate, loving relationships by personal involvement in one another's lives through caring, sharing, encouraging, counseling, teaching, and praying with and for one another. It involves taking the necessary time to get to know one another on a deeper level, which of necessity means it is more than a one-hour service on Sunday. Now, that's my definition of fellowship. Just taking all, I'm not going to say it again. It's on the notes. You can go back and read it online. But the point I'm trying to make is this, and you have to understand where I'm coming. My heart is as generous towards you with this as possible. And I am just as guilty as falling into this trap as anybody. We are all busy, aren't we? There's a few people in here who are retired. They don't have anything to do. But we're all busy, right? We have a lot to do. But can you understand, biblically speaking, that biblical fellowship is bigger than Sunday? It's bigger than Sunday. It's bigger, listen to this carefully, it's bigger than eating together. It's bigger than Wednesday prayer and Bible study. It's bigger, and you won't believe this, it's bigger and deeper than Facebook. And it's bigger than Hallmark, even though you care to send the very best. Biblical fellowship is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. We're busy, yes we are. We have a lot to do, we have things to do, but you must make it a priority in your life if you're going to fulfill the biblical requirements of fellowship. If the church is going to be the New Testament church, then it must incorporate biblical fellowship. Notice that the early church in verse 42 continued steadfastly in this. Even when it was tough, they kept at it. They made effort to do so. And so you need to understand this, because I think that all of us have kind of fallen into the trap that, well, we came to church on Sunday, we met so-and-so, we fellowshiped together, and that's it. And for many of us, we all know this, for many of us, we don't see each other again until next Sunday. And we don't hear about from anybody else. We're in our own little world, we got our own little family, and we do our own little thing, and we'll see you next Sunday. And we have some very surface conversation that doesn't go very deep, and there's very little of the one another's going on in the New Testament church because we don't have any depth. We don't have depth. And you know, with this whole mentality in the church now that we're isolationist and we kind of do our own thing, whether it's online or whatever, and the independent approach that many have in the church, and even the repercussions of this whole talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as if that's all you need. But whenever you read the New Testament, the Bible doesn't talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a contemporary phraseology that has been used to help us to understand a relationship with Christ as opposed to false religion. But whenever you think about the church in the New Testament, it doesn't talk so much about individuals in relationship to Jesus. It talks about community in relationship to Jesus, churches in relationship to Jesus. Because whenever Paul addressed the churches, he didn't go to an individual outside of Timothy and Titus who were pastors. He wrote to the churches, the individual bodies that were there. Now, to help us facilitate that, there's a couple of things I think you need to keep in mind. And I have a motive, all right? I have a motive today, I must confess. And I'm going to get to it, so I want y'all to hang with me. There are two things you need to consider when you think about biblical fellowship, all right? These are the ways I believe biblically that you can facilitate biblical fellowship. First of all is the necessity of coming to church. Now, you're already here, so I can't preach to you, but I'm preaching to everybody who's not here, okay? But I want you to understand what the Bible says about that. Now, we've went over this text before. We've kind of read it before and used it as a means of illustrating other texts. But let me take you to Hebrews 10 for a few moments. And we'll just kind of dissect a few things here and look at it a little deeper. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, the famous passage that every pastor uses whenever he wants to get his people to come to church. All right? But there's more going on here than that. There's more than just, hey, come to church, okay? Understand its context. The context is written to a group of Hebrews who are being severely persecuted for their association with Christianity or Christ. Some of them are considering staying away from the church because of that. So they're not staying away because they got the Super Bowl. All right? They're staying away because their life is on the line. And we would think, okay, that's legitimate. But even in this context, that's not legitimate. Because the assembly of God's people together, for the purpose of what this text will say, is so essential and so important that even whenever your life is threatened, even when it's extraordinarily difficult to be a part of a church, you need to associate with a body of believers for the purpose of being able to be built up in the faith and to accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching." Well, let's just break it down, all right? Let's consider, first of all, the word in verse 24, "let us consider." All right? Let us consider one another. What exactly does the writer of Hebrews have in mind? Well, the idea of "let us consider" is to perceive or to understand, and it has the idea of attentively fixing your eyes and your mind upon something. In other words, it's an idea of making it a priority in your life. Setting your mind and your heart on this. Making it number one. But he says also that we are to consider, look at it in verse 24, stirring up love. Now that may not be what your translation says, but the actual translation in my New King James is to stir up. The word is a very interesting word. In fact, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Here it's used to translate to stir up. It's also used in one other occasion in the New Testament over in Acts chapter 15, verse 39 and following, where Paul was having a very, very sharp disagreement with Barnabas about taking Mark back onto the ministry trail. And it says in Acts 15, 39, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." That's the first church split. Paul and Barnabas. And the word "sharp disagreement" is the word translated "stir up" in this passage in Hebrews. It is also used, and you may not find this, you may find this hard to believe, but it's also used in the Old Testament Septuagint twice. That same Greek word in the Septuagint, and it is translated "wrath" or "anger." And whenever you take all of that together and you look at the lexicons and you trace it back through, you find out that this word has to do with provoking or instigating or stirring up a riot. Now listen to that. Now isn't that amazing? So here's a word, and there's a lot of other words that could have been chosen to use, obviously. But the writer here, in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, chooses a word that means to be an instigator. To incite rioting. To irritate. In fact, whenever I think about this word, a good illustration of what this really is whenever a husband irritates a wife. All right? Don't y'all look at each other. All right? Or instigates. But here's the thing. You say, well, is he telling us to stir a riot up? Is that the idea? No, you get the flavor and the intensity of the verb here. The verb actually has the idea of stirring up with intention. That you don't just come, hey, you know what, I'm going to sit here passively and hope maybe some fellowship can occur. No, you actually actively work hard at stirring up love and good works. He's not asking us to stir up wrath and anger, but he's using the flip side of that same word to mean to stir up what? Good stuff. Stir up the love, stir up the good works, stir up the encouragement, stir up the all the other one another's of the New Testament. That's the idea behind the word. So whenever he says that we are to consider stirring up one another to love and good works, that, my friends, is the reason why we assemble together in this text. He goes on a little further in verse 25 and says, how we're to do this. By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word "forsake" means to abandon or to desert. It means to leave in straits or helpless. So he's talking about people who are just are not willing to associate with the congregation and they walk away from it as if it doesn't matter. Now these are, as far as we can tell, the people that he's talking to here are believers. And the idea is that they were being threatened with their lives because of the persecution that was mounting against Christianity, because they were associating with Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. They were being de-synagogued, ex-synagogued, excommunicated from their Judaistic faith. And so they were thinking, you know what, maybe we should not fellowship with these believers. And the author and the Holy Spirit says, no, you come together. Don't forsake. Don't abandon. And here's the point you need to understand here in this text. You, as a person who is part of the body of Christ, are essential to this congregation. Essential. You know the whole thing that is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the body of Christ, right? And it gives the analogy of the body and the hands and the arms and the fingers and so forth and the ears and the nose. And we know what it is whenever a body has a disability or is missing a member. So whenever a church does not have the whole church cooperating in biblical fellowship, it actually is a disabled church. It's not able to do so. Now, I must also say to you that it's more than just us assembling together. As I told you, the word fellowship is deeper than that. It has much more to do with incorporating in your lives actively and aggressively, stirring up one another to love and good works by incorporating the one another's of the New Testament and doing what the Lord says for us to do with one another's lives. That means you're going to have to call people, talk to people, fellowship with people, be with people, even people you don't like. That's right. That's the way it works. You know, the New Testament church affected the community in which they lived because whenever people saw this community of believers, all they could say is something changed those people. They have such a genuine, heartfelt love for one another. As we'll see later on, they sold what they had and gave it to each other. I mean, they weren't these little isolated little families doing their own things. They loved. I'm not talking about communal living either. Don't all of y'all come over and try to live with me. All right? The point is that we love each other so much that if you have a need, whatever I have is yours. We say, oh, I can't do that. Oh, but that's what the Bible says. That's what it says. You say you have a need? Well, then we meet it. It even goes on further, like in the New Testament, whenever the widows in the New Testament church, we didn't send them to the government fund for widows. The church took care of the widows. And yet today, man, we have lost it. We have lost what the church is supposed to be. The church should be something totally different than what the world perceives it to be. And whenever they look at us, they say, man, those people have a genuine love for each other. Look what they do. Even Jesus himself said, they will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. Genuine, heartfelt love. So he says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but in verse 25, we are to exhort one another. The word but is the word Allah. It is a strong adversative in the Greek. In contrast to not forsaking, we are to, parakaleo is the word, to exhort or to encourage one another. That's the same Greek word that is translated comforter for the Holy Spirit. We come alongside and encourage one another. Now, frankly, you can't do that if all you have is a Sunday morning between 10 and 11. You got to get involved in each other's lives. It's got to go deeper than that. I mean, it happens in my life by default because I happen to be one of the pastors here. But at the same time, if you're not in leadership, you are a believer in the church, you have a biblical responsibility to one another. And frankly, folks, I believe the New Testament church in America especially is failing in this. Failing in this drastically. So we are called by God to come alongside one another and to encourage one another. In so many cases, there's so much surface conversation, little depth going on, between believers that we can't even encourage each other, one another, because we don't even know anything about each other. And we're too ashamed to share our truths, the truths of our heart, because we're afraid we may be condemned. If we can just get over that and realize that we're all sinners, all of us are, and we all have been saved by the same grace of God. So listen, we're no better than the next guy. It's all God's grace. Now, why should we do this? What's the point? Well, here's the point that the writer of Hebrews gives. We're to do this even more. So much more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day is he talking about? The day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back. In other words, his point is, you and I are going to stand accountable to God for this. You need to get busy about having true biblical fellowship and assembling together and promoting love and good works in one another, because you and I are going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and we're going to have to give an answer for the reason why we didn't do what God told us to do. That's the reason why he says that. He says, you do this so much more because you see the day is coming. The day is approaching. The Lord is coming back. Great motivation, right? The one that you love, that you call your King and your Lord, is coming back. And whenever he comes back, you and I will stand before him. What are we going to say? You know what? I had spent too much time watching my favorite TV program. What are you going to tell him, really? What are you going to tell Jesus, who knows everything? What are you going to say? Well, that's one of the primary reasons why, or primary ways in which we can incorporate and develop biblical fellowship. Now, I move to the second point. And the second point in which we can help us to have true biblical fellowship is becoming a part of a local assembly. And I'm talking about true biblical church membership. Now you know where I was going, right? And I'm here. All right? Let's talk about that for a few moments, all right? True biblical membership. Church membership. Now, I'm not talking about, just in case you guys think of it, because I know you theological minds out here, you automatically go, well, you know, you're part of the body of Christ and you're part of the church already. Well, yes, you are. You're part of the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. There's no doubt about that. The Bible's very clear that you do not have to become a church member in written form in a little card to become part of the body of Christ. Becoming part of the body of Christ is by regeneration, being born again. And you're part of the universal body of Christ, which is all throughout the whole globe. But I believe there's biblical evidence for individual church membership. And you say, well, why, Pastor, are you getting on this? Well, because, listen to me carefully. We would ask the question then, why join a church? Why do it? What's the point? I mean, I'm already part of the body of Christ. Why do I need to make a physical move to join and become a physical member of a church? I mean, you look around you and ask yourself the question. I mean, you have to be a member of Costco to shop there. Why can't you be a member of a church? Right? You even get a little VIP card for Food Lion. People will join everything else but the church. Almost as if that's something you don't want to do. You know, you don't have to do that, so we don't have any biblical mandate to join the church. And yes, that is true. There is no verse I can go to in the New Testament that says, thou shalt join the church in membership. I don't have a command for that. But I believe that we have clear example that was carried on in the early New Testament church. Just like we say, you know what, we can't go to a verse in the Bible that says there is a Trinity. Can't find the verse, can you? Not there. But you can find plenty of verses that clearly teach and imply the Trinity. And so as we read the New Testament, it's getting really quiet in here. Whenever we read the New Testament, we find out that there is implication in the New Testament that there is a need for biblical membership. Now, this has been a trend away from this in the last few years, probably 20 years now, because a lot of the Willow Creek mentality and seeker-sensitive movements, you know, membership's not required. I mean, after all, if most of the people coming to your church are lost anyway, I mean, you wouldn't want them to join, right? So they kind of shuffled the membership thing down the road. It's not a big issue anymore. But in the early New Testament church, that was not the case. Let me just give you a few reasons why I believe the Bible supports biblical church membership. First of all, church membership is important because the New Testament church practiced it. All right? For instance, in chapter 2, verse 41, they counted the people that were saved. You say, well, what about numbers? We're not into numbers. No, we're not into numbers, but we want to know who's here. We do. And I'll share you a little bit more about that in a few moments. But they counted. It says in verse 41, there were 3,000 souls added to them. Well, how did they know that? Well, they counted them. How did they know who they were? They took names. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, it says 5,000 were added. Well, how did they know that? They counted. They knew what was going on. And then you get a little later on in Acts chapter 6, and you find out that they chose 7 men to be, as we would call, New Testament deacons, but they chose those men from among them. Now, what is the among them? Who is that? There has to be a defined parameter of a group of people. I mean, how far do you go for the among them? You keep on going past the group of people that are assembling together, or do you go on out into the rest of the world and look around? No, it was because there was a recognized group of people that were designated clearly by some form, whether it was letter or written down or whatever, that they were part of that local church. And then, as I mentioned also, that one of the reasons why they appointed those seven men is because they knew the names of the ladies that were being neglected in the daily distribution of the widows. And they not only knew who they were, they knew where they lived. So there was a lot going on that gave clear indication that they kept records. I mean, they weren't cavemen living back in the cave times. They literally kept records of what was going on. And also, here's a little thought for you. In the New Testament, there were letters of recommendation that were passed from church to church with the people's names on it. In Romans 16:1, 1 Corinthians 16:3, 2 Corinthians 3:1, and Acts 18:27, all of those indicate to us that there were literally letters written down that recommended someone from one church to the other church. It used to be years ago that whenever letters were transferred from one church to the other church, there was a reason for that. Because first of all, you wanted to find out that the person that was coming into your church was basically living a moral life, that they weren't under church discipline, that they could be recommended to your church. That was the reason why you had that, following people around from church to church, and it has been lost. It has been lost today in many cases. Secondly, church membership is important because, listen to this, the shepherding of your soul depends upon it. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, listen to this. In Hebrews 13:17, you're in Hebrews. If you wanted to turn there, you could. I don't know if you're still there. But in Hebrews 13:17, listen to this. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And what that is talking about is that the elders and pastors in the church are given the responsibility of ruling over the flock, shepherding the flock, and the congregation has the responsibility of being submissive to them because they watch out for your souls. Now, if there is a group of people that is not defined whatsoever, and we don't know who's who and what's what, how do I know who to shepherd, and who do you know to submit to? I mean, you going to go down the road and submit to this church down the road? I mean, because it's assuming the reality that there's a group of people that make up the body there in that location. And they know who the shepherds are, and the shepherds know who the sheep are. In other words, I am accountable for you. I'm accountable for you. And like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, you don't want any more people in your church than you're accountable for, or you want to be accountable for. And the point that's being made as far as the New Testament is concerned is that I'm not accountable for all the people down the road here. And I'm not accountable for someone who periodically drops in this church and leaves and goes and leaves and goes. But I am clearly accountable for the people who join this church physically. Now, that doesn't mean I don't love everybody else. I do. I have a desire to have as many people as I possibly can here at this church to hear the Word of God. But I am accountable, clearly, specifically, for those who come under and submit themselves under the leadership of this church. So that is critical to understand that. The church membership was part of that process whereby it clearly defined the lines where the accountability of the pastor was and where the people were as far as submitting to the leadership in the church. And third, church membership is important because the function of the body assumes it. The function of the body assumes it. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make with that. We're not going to just take anybody who walks in this church and make them an elder in the church. And we're not going to just take anybody who comes on a regular basis and make them a deacon in the church. Because what has to happen is this. There has to be some type of communication between the leadership and the person in the church to know that this person is genuinely saved and is a genuinely faithful member of the church and also believes and affirms the doctrine that we hold to in the Word of God. Then and only then can they actually participate in that context of teaching elders, deacons, or whatever. So there has to be a process where the New Testament church even enveloped that process where they had a means, the early, I'm talking about the first century church, had a means by which they took information from people and said, listen, we want to know whether or not you're a genuine Christian or not. We want to know that. And you want to make a commitment to us, we'll make a commitment to you. And fourth, church membership is important because biblical church discipline cannot occur without it. Think about that for a moment. Like, for instance, if you can take your Bibles and turn with me quickly, and we're going to finish up. I only have a couple more statements to make. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have a situation in the Corinthian church where there's a discipline situation happening, and the way Paul words this is very interesting. This person was actually committing sexual immorality with someone in his church, his stepmother, and the church was not dealing with it, and Paul deals with it and calls their attention to it. But then he says this. He says, let me go to verse 9. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. But then he goes on and defines it. He says, yet I certainly did not mean with those that are sexually immoral people in this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He says, I'm not saying don't associate with sinners outside the church. He's not saying that. Otherwise, God would have to take you out of this world. He says, but now I have written to you that you are not to keep company with anyone, and I'm putting in a couple of words here because of the context of what was being dealt with here, with anyone who is unrepentant, so-called brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, and don't even eat with that person, because this was an unrepentant person in the church that was not responding to the discipline in the church. And in verse 12 it says, for what have I to do with judging those who are what? What's the word? Outside. Outside of what? The church. Well, what defined the church? There had to be some record indicating who was a member of that local church, because you literally in the New Testament could be put outside the church. Because there's so many people floating around today that don't have an association even with a church, church discipline has fell by the wayside in many cases because it cannot even be properly supported biblically. It used to be that whenever you had a believer who was unrepentant and had went to the full stage of church discipline, that they could be put out of the church and they were not able to be allowed to go into other churches because they were under church discipline because they carried a letter with them that indicated that. But nowadays, what happens is they just go down to the next church. And it just spreads, the leaven spreads among the people in the church. And that's not the way God intended it to be at all. So the fact that you even have biblical church discipline indicates clearly that there must be some kind of confined, written down ledger of membership. And even Jesus himself said, whenever you get to the third point of discipline in the church, you are to tell it to the what? Church. Well, who's the church? Is that everybody? We open it up to all the people? Anybody and everybody? Get us a horn speaker on top of the church and let it fly? No, the point is that it's to be given, the information is to be given to the brothers and sisters who have committed to that local assembly. And they are responsible then to go to that brother or sister in the Lord and to call them back to repentance in Christ. And last, church membership is important because corporate witness of the body needs it. The corporate witness of the body needs it. Church membership can stand as a testimony of one's local community. In other words, whenever you associate with and join with a local body of believers, you are saying to that body and to that community, I profess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and I also agree with the body of divinity, if you will, or the teaching that that church holds to, and I agree with what they say, and I voluntarily submit myself to the rulers and the authority in that church, and I follow them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of it. It's a corporate witness to the rest of the world. I mean, if you're just, you can't be like a goat and float, okay? You need to be like a sheep and meat, all right? You can't just do that. I mean, you got to have commitment. Commitment somewhere. Commitment somewhere. Mark Deaver, who has a lot to say about church membership, I thought of that for y'all last night. Mark Deaver, who wrote a book on 9 marks for the healthy church, has a lot to say about membership. And they really stress that in his church, which I rightly agree with. And he said this, and I'll close with this. Church membership is our opportunity to grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. By identifying ourselves with a particular church, we let the pastors and other members of that local church know that we intend to be committed in attendance, giving, prayer, and service. We allow fellow believers to have a great expectations of us in these areas. And we make it known that we are the responsibility of the local church. We assure the church of our commitment to Christ in serving with them. And we call for their commitment to serve and encourage us as well. That's what it's all about whenever you say, I'm going to join this church, as far as membership is concerned. Well, you say, well, how do I join the church? Well, here's the thing I'd like to just close with, and that is this. First of all, I don't want anyone joining this church that has not come to Christ. In fact, you probably won't make it through the process. All right? We want to make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ because we want you to join Jesus. Join the body of Christ. That's the most important thing. That's by trusting Jesus Christ alone for your forgiveness of sins because He died on the cross for you. Okay? That's a simple version of the gospel. That's the primary thing I would call on you to do. But if you're here today and you haven't made a choice to join Covenant Baptist Church, I would encourage you to do so. And the one way we do that here at this church is we don't just bring you up front and parade you before the group of people and everybody comes by and shakes your hand. We actually have a moment with you and your family. We talk to you individually about your salvation. And then once we are convinced that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then and only then are you presented to the church as a member of this church. And with that comes, as we talked about, the potential for service in the church, the potential for ability to have more accountability in the church, the potential to have the truth consistently taught to your family because you're making a commitment to this church for long term. That's the idea behind all of that. And I think it's important. So I hope I gave a positive argument for its case. All right, let's pray together.